Ephesians chapter 1. If you have a Bible, if you will turn there to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. If you didn't bring a Bible, there are Bibles in the pew racks there in front of you that you can use. While you're turning to Ephesians 1, I will dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. And if you have children those ages and would like for them to attend children's church, we have workers, teachers who will take them and teach them at this time. I will never get tired of looking at this. Now, I'm not talking about you. although there's truth in that. No, those were the words that I said that I thought years ago. I had just graduated from college and was spending a summer doing ministry in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And as I looked out through the plate glass window of the A-frame chalet that served as home for me and other volunteer missionaries, looking at the mountains, I just thought, wow, I will never get tired of looking at this. At times, I could hardly even do my job because I was so preoccupied with the scenery around me. It was so majestic, so wonderful. And I am much more a mountain person than I am a beach person. So I mean, this is just fantastic for me. However, I was there for about 3 months. And by the end of that third month, I didn't gaze at those mountains nearly as much as I had at the beginning. I wasn't nearly as awestruck. After just a few months of seeing them every day, it became almost commonplace for me. How could such a thing be? How could something like that happen? Something that just captures you and just blows you away initially after such a short time just become there. Now, I still appreciated it, but not quite the same as I had before. You know, that's kind of how we are with the gospel sometimes. I'm afraid that's sometimes what happens to us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that once we have been believers for a while, the initial awe at God's grace and mercy towards us in Christ, when we first became aware of that great gap between God and us, how we had trashed God's great gift to us of His presence, how our sin had separated us from God, and how we had rightly earned God's wrath. And yet, in spite of all that, God had done the most amazing thing for us. He had sent His one and only Son to take our place, to fulfill the requirement of obedience to His law that we had failed to live up to, and then to die on a cross in our place and take our penalty and be raised from the dead so that we could have life. That just, I mean, if you're really a believer, that just blew you away initially. But what about now? When you come to the Word of God and you read about these things, do you fall on your face still in wonder and awe? This morning, we're going to look at just two verses from Ephesians 1. And they seem rather common. It's just Paul's greeting to the church at Ephesus. But if we have not just ears to hear, as Jesus said, but eyes to see, there's some tremendous truth here tremendous truth that ought to cause us to just be blown away by God, by His wonderful grace towards us. Follow along as I read Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, as we look at this salutation, this greeting from Paul to these believers in Ephesus, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the writer. Who's writing? Who is this Paul? Secondly, we're going to look at the recipients. Third, we're going to look at the greeting itself there. But before we do that, would you join me as we bow together once more in prayer? Lord, I don't have words, eloquence, ability, power to arrest anyone's attention or to change anyone's life. So, Father, we need you by your Spirit to fill this place with yourself, to fill the words that I will speak with your word, to cause the truth of your word to pierce not just the ears, but the hearts of each one of us. Lord, we are so indebted to you for everything, for our lives, for our minds, for this place, these people. Most of all, Father, for the fact that we are not right now experiencing wrath. Lord, that in and of itself is grace. Lord, may each of us be once again aware of what you've done for us. Lord, may it not be commonplace. May it not put us to sleep. Lord, may it invigorate us with wonder and awe and gratitude and praise and change lives for your glory, for the good of those who need to hear and see the good news of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, notice the writer. Very plain, Paul says, the Apostle Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, then you know who this Paul is. He's the one who wrote more books in the New Testament than anyone else. But he didn't start out that way. Paul the apostle was previously Saul, the persecutor of the church. And back in Acts chapter 8, we read about the first martyr in the church, a man by the name of Stephen. And Stephen was stoned to death for preaching the truth about Jesus. And chapter 8, verse 1 says, and Saul, this Paul, approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Later, chapter 9, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Threats and murder. Went to the high priest. Asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is followers of Jesus, Men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This was Paul before he was converted. How is it that this Saul became Paul, an apostle? An apostle! One who was, the word apostle means one who is sent. One who is sent by the Lord to proclaim the greatest news in all the world. One who had seen the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. How did that happen? Well, it happened, as I said, he saw Christ. He was radically converted. And he became not Saul the persecutor, but Paul, an apostle by the will of God. God had designs for Paul. And as Paul was on the road, you can read about it there in Acts 9. We're not going to take the time to read it. As Saul was on the road to Damascus to deliver letters to the synagogue so that he could arrest Christians, have them put in prison, perhaps even some of them killed, Paul was a terrorist before ISIS. A terrorist against Christians. That's what he wants. But he met Jesus. And he became an apostle, not because he sought God, but because God sought him. Because God had a purpose and a plan for him. That's what he says, an apostle by the will of God. You see, Paul knew that it was not of his own free will that he chose the Lord and became a servant. In fact, if Paul had followed his free will, he would have still been a persecutor of the church. Paul was an apostle because of God's will. And that's the case for every single one of us as well. Left to our own devices, we will not seek the Lord. In fact, Paul later writes in Romans chapter 3, there is none who seeks God. We've all turned aside. We've all turned out of the way. It is the Lord who is the seeker. It is the Lord who initiates. It is the Lord who is provided. It is the Lord who sends His Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and draw us to faith in Christ. Jesus said to the 12 in John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, John writes this, Jesus, the Word, came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Paul was a believer and an apostle, just like we become believers by the will of God. Apart from the will of God, we would not even be alive today, much less followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a reason for praise and thanksgiving to God. How could we ever lose the awe and the wonder of what God has done for us in Christ, knowing where we were headed, knowing what our bent was, knowing what our attitude was, knowing our self-centeredness and our desire simply to do our own thing, and knowing that God has had grace and mercy on us. One of the newer hymns that we sing expresses so well my testimony and probably yours. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. those words from the first verse of "All I have is Christ" sum up how it was that the apostle, that Saul the persecutor became Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. They also sum up how we who have experienced God's mercy have come to that place today. That's the writer, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Secondly, notice the recipients. Paul writes to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. I'm glad that the English Standard Version translated it like this, because not all of them translate this clearly. Some translations put to the saints in Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. In other words, it almost sounds like it's two different groups. Like you have the saints and you have the faithful. That's not the case. But let's look at these. First of all, what is a saint? To the saints? Is Paul just writing to the really spiritual ones in the church? Is he just writing to the super Christians in the church? No. Unfortunately, the word saint has become misused and even corrupted in the church. In the New Testament, the word saint does not refer to someone who has a superabundant amount of grace or merit. It refers to a believer in Christ. But the word refers again to what God has done for us in Christ. Because the root of this word saint, comes from the same root as the word holy, or to make holy. And it literally means to set apart, or to be set apart. What it is, it's someone who has been set apart by God from sin and for God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes this, verses 19 and 20. He's dealing with the reason why we cannot continue to live impure, immoral lives. And in verses 19 and 20, he writes this: "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." That's what it means to be a saint. It means you have been bought with a price. You are not your own. It just refers to Christians, but it conveys the idea that we no longer live to please ourselves. We have been set apart from sin, that old way of life. We are new creations. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And we are set apart to live lives that glorify God. And these saints, notice, are in Ephesus. Paul's written this letter to a specific church in a specific place. Although there are some, because in some of the Greek manuscripts, "in Ephesus" is not there. It's possible that this was a cyclical letter. In other words, this was intended to be read by the church at Ephesus, but then it was supposed to be passed along to other churches as well. But it was written to the church in Ephesus. What's the significance there? The significance is this: Ephesus was a wild and wicked place. It was a place of idolatry, a place of demon worship. In Acts chapter 19, we find where Paul went to Ephesus and preached the gospel. We're not going to read the entire chapter or all of the story about that, but I want to pick up in verse 11 and read through verse 20. It gives you just a sense of some of the activities that took place in Ephesus before Paul got there. It says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. And their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. These next verses are key. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Paul came to a city that was overridden with demonic practices. But the gospel prevailed. So that there were saints, believers, even in Ephesus. In fact, Paul spent 3 years there preaching and teaching the word of God. And left an established church there when he left. So, it's the saints in a place where you might not expect the gospel to do much good, but it did. The other thing that I want us to see is the word faithful. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Again, this is not a subset of the saints. It is merely another way of describing followers of Jesus. Faithful. It's a description of all Christians, not special or really committed Christians. Now, there are at least a couple of implications here. First of all is this. The New Testament doesn't highlight skill or status or intelligence or nobility or most of the other things that the world considers essential. It emphasizes faithfulness to the Lord. Faithfulness to the Lord. You see, you don't have to be smart to follow Jesus. You don't have to have a certain social status to be a follower of Christ or to give God glory. You don't have to be somebody. But you do need to be faithful. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that we are stewards of the good news. And is required of stewards or managers that we be found faithful. And that leads me to another implication. It's simply this. There may be and will be times in your life and in my life when we have slipped somewhat from our faithfulness. Maybe we have made wrong choices and experienced the consequences of those choices. But the trajectory of our lives, if we are truly followers of Christ, will be obedience. It will be faithfulness to the Lord. So that faithfulness is not optional for a believer. And one of the evidences that we look for to determine whether or not someone really is a true believer in Christ is a life of faithfulness to the Lord. Not the fact that somebody has been baptized or walked an aisle or prayed a prayer, but the fact that there's fruit of faithfulness in their lives. What are some of the implications of what Paul writes to the recipients here? To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, first of all, we should never judge someone or assume that someone is unreachable because of his or her current lifestyle or attitude towards God. You may not be like me, but sometimes I'll look at somebody and think, that person is never going to get saved. He is so far gone. Or she is, her lifestyle, I'm not going to bother. Now, I don't think that consciously. It's just kind of a subconscious approach. I assure you, the last person anybody expected in Jerusalem to get saved was Paul, Saul of Tarsus. But God had plans for him. And you know what? I guarantee you, there are a lot of believers, especially Jewish believers, who were ready to bypass Ephesus with the gospel. Because, first of all, they were Gentiles. Secondly, they were wicked. I mean, hell's angels had nothing on them, okay? But the Lord had a purpose and a plan to call people from Ephesus to himself. And there are saints in Ephesus. Who do you have a tendency to dismiss? Either because they're outright hostile to the gospel, to God, the idea of God even, or because their lifestyle is such that you just said, ooh, I don't think that person can be reached. Don't do that. We're not called to say this person will respond and this person, we don't know. We're called to share the good news. We're called to proclaim Christ to all. Again, understand that assurance of salvation, too, is not based on a prayer to invite Jesus into your heart or walk down front or any initial action that we equate with trusting Christ. This is another implication of what Paul writes here. It is based, at least in the New Testament, on a persevering lifestyle of obedience, faithfulness. Not perfection, but as Eugene Peterson has entitled his book on the Psalms of Ascent, a long obedience in the same direction. That's what we look for. Not, did you do this? But, are you following Jesus? Is there fruit in your life? So, we've seen the writer, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. We see the recipients, the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Let's look at the greeting. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in one sense, we can simply take this as a common but sincere expression of Christian love and desire from the apostle. In fact, the apostle Paul includes grace and peace in every one of his salutations of his letters and all of the greetings. The only exception is when he's writing to Timothy, a pastor, he includes mercy. But anyway, grace and peace. So we can just say, okay, that's, you know, that's well-wishing kind of thing. But hopefully, as we understand who's writing and who's receiving this, these words carry a lot more than just sincere well wishes. Grace is what brings us into the Christian life, right? For by grace, what does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say? For by grace, depending on your translation, you are saved or have been saved through faith. And what's next? And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What was it that got Paul from being a persecutor to an apostle? Grace. The grace of God. Not something he earned, not something he deserved, not even something he was wanting. The grace of God. And not only that, It was God's grace that enabled Paul to fulfill his ministry. In 1 Corinthians 15, 10, Paul wrote this, By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace in me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, talking about all the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So grace doesn't just get us into the Christian life. Grace is what sustains us in the Christian life. That's why we say we don't just need the gospel to become a Christian. We need the gospel every day to live as Christians. The gospel isn't just for unbelievers. It's for Christians as well. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Not just getting in, but living the Christian life. And then peace reminds us that because God is a God of grace, we are now at peace with Him. That His wrath no longer hangs over us. It has been satisfied by Christ through His cross. And as Paul writes in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans 5:10, he writes, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. This grace and peace are from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Many outside of the church, and maybe some in, have this vision, this thinking that God and Christ, maybe the God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath, and so Jesus had to come in the New Testament to placate God. That's nothing could be further from the truth. God the Father is the one who's planned our salvation. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who has purchased it. And the God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who applies it in drawing us to the Lord. Can you see why this greeting, grace and peace, is at the beginning of all Paul's letters? Paul knew that he was the recipient and the result of God's grace. Paul knew that he had been transformed from an enemy of God, although he thought he was doing the work of God when he persecuted Christians. He had been transformed from an enemy of God into a friend and a servant of the Lord. A son of God. But not only that, Paul knew that what was true of him was also true of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When do you need grace and peace? Well, certainly you need it to become a Christian. Some of you, perhaps, don't know God's grace in Christ. I mean, you do without realizing it. Because being here today, if you're an unbeliever, is God's grace. Because He's given you an opportunity to hear the good news and to repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ. To trust Him and Him alone as Savior. That is grace, which will lead to peace. Peace with God and the peace of God as well. So today, if you're not a Christian, if you've not come to the place in your life where you have confessed that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, if you've not turned in your heart from your sin and put your trust in Christ as Savior from sin, you can do that. You can do that right where you are. But then, we need grace and peace every day, don't we? You need grace on the job, do you? Sometimes to deal with your boss. You need grace. Sometimes to deal with your employees. You need grace. At school, especially those who have either college professors or maybe teachers in high school or elementary school who are not the easiest to deal with. You need grace, right? We need grace in our families, don't we? We need to receive grace. We also need to extend grace. So the fact that we've been the recipients of grace means we ought to be the first to extend it. And not just to our friends. Right? Jesus says, love your enemies. We're to extend grace to our enemies. Why? Because God extended grace to us when we were His enemies. Grace and peace. Kevin Miller, pastor and executive vice president of Christianity Today International, shares the following personal story. When I was 5 years old, I first fully understand the message of these words. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows if you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Until that moment, I had lived in this childhood bliss in which Christmas was the best day of the year. I had always believed that the gifts at Christmas time were there because Christmas always came with gifts. You could count on them. But now, I painfully understood that if I wanted any gifts at Christmas, I had to be good. It was all riding on me. There was this all-seeing, all-knowing Santa. And if there were going to be any gifts, I'd better shape up. But then I thought, how good is good? Can a person be pretty good? Does Santa understand that I have a twin brother, so I have more reason to be provoked than other kids? It was all so worrisome to me. I grew up a little more and went on to elementary school. In the fourth grade, when I was 9, I continued to learn that all the good stuff in life depends on my effort. We had a reading program called SRA. Here's how it worked. There was a giant box of color-coded cards on the side of the classroom. You went and got one of the cards in front of the box, read what was on it, and then answered questions about what you'd read. If you got most answers right, you moved up to the next highest color, red, yellow, blue, and if you were good enough and worked hard enough, you reached exotic colors like magenta. Moving up in SRA was all we cared about, because if you were still on one of the lower level colors, red or yellow, you were a loser. Everybody's goal was to move up, to work really hard and reach the ultimate pinnacle of fourth grade glory, aquamarine. But if you wanted the glory, you had to hustle. We would literally run from our desks in the box. No pain, no gain. You had to be good enough to work hard enough. I grew up a little more. I was 14 years old and a friend invited me to a meeting after school called Campus Life. There was a guy there who had a beard, which automatically made him cool. He also had a guitar, which made him even cooler. He started saying stuff I'd never heard before. He said that if you wanted the good stuff from God, stuff like peace and forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, it didn't work like Santa, where you had to be good or you got nothing but coal in your Christmas stocking. He pointed out that it didn't work like SRA, where it all depended on your being smart enough and good enough and hustling enough. He said there was a thing called grace. God had decided to take all my sin, all my screw-ups and forgive me. God has something to do with Jesus dying on the cross for me. And all I had to do was believe. This man read from the Bible, which I hadn't really ever read. He read that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This message was different from anything I'd heard before. It was so freeing that as I took it in, I almost started to cry. But I was a 14-year-old guy, and we didn't do stuff like that. The next week I thought, I better not go to that meeting again because I almost started to cry last week. And I can't be humiliated by breaking down in front of my friends. But I did go. And I did hear the message. And I did believe. And I experienced amazing grace and peace. What about you? Have you experienced this grace and the peace that comes with it? If not, will you today? If so, does it still fill you with awe? Do you think every day, I'll never get tired of looking or listening or thinking about this. Heavenly Father, indeed, your grace is amazing. Lord, grace that would make an enemy like Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor, a terrorist, into Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Lord, your grace that would take Gentile demon worshipers in Ephesus and turn them into saints. Lord, what amazing grace, which we need. Lord, we need it as much as we ever have. Father, some this morning need to experience that grace truly for the first time. Lord, others need to be reminded of how amazing it is and need to extend that grace to others, both in how we respond to others, but Lord, also in how we share with them this grace, the good news, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, as we sing about the reason for this grace and mercy and peace, be glorified. Do your work. In Jesus' name, amen.